Take your Bibles and turn it to Joshua chapter 3 this morning. Joshua chapter 3. I'll let you know that the office will be closed this week after Monday from Tuesday to Friday. My wife and I are going to be going out of town for our 20th anniversary. And so we will be back. I'll be back in time for soul winning on Saturday. And I look forward to just getting away for a couple of days. And so you pray for Brother Stephen Minion. He'll be preaching this week. And this Wednesday, I mean. And so I know he'll do a good job with that. Joshua chapter 3. We're going to read a good portion of this chapter this morning, starting in verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." And Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and pass over before the people." And they took up the Ark of the Covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan." And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, "Come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, of every tribe a man, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap." I think we'll stop reading there, although I think we'll probably get a little bit further in the story. You know, I doubt any of you in here this morning have ever heard of a man named William Phelps Eno. Anybody ever hear of him before? William Phelps? Well, I see now you're thinking, I just heard of him, right? No, that's not it. He lived back some time ago from 1858 to 1945. He invented several things that save your life on a daily basis, and you didn't even know it was him. It was Eno who invented the stop sign. It was he who envisioned one-way streets, taxi stands, roundabouts, and pedestrian safety islands as you cross the street. He also wrote the first manual of police traffic regulations. We have him to thank. Automobiles really were rather rare until Eno was an older man. Horse-drawn carriages were already, however, causing significant traffic problems in urban areas like New York, where Eno was from. And so in 1867, at the age of 9, he and his mother were caught in a traffic jam, and he later wrote this in his diary, or maybe in one of the books he wrote, that very first traffic jam. Now, this was many years before the automobile came into use, but he said, "It will always remain in my memory. There were only about a dozen horses and carriages involved, and all that was needed was a little order to keep the traffic moving. Yet nobody knew exactly what to do. Neither the drivers nor the police knew anything about the control of traffic." You know, he is still known today as the father of traffic safety. And he set the standard for traffic patterns in 3 different countries. Yet there is one thing he never did. He never learned to drive. He could explain traffic patterns. He knew how best to keep people safe while on the road, and he could expound and explain to anyone willing to listen the dynamics of traffic flow. That is, if you could stay awake long enough. but he never experienced it himself. How ironic that a person that had more knowledge about driving and traffic patterns never drove himself. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. That's like a lot of Christians I know. They know all about victory. They can expound on it to anyone that's willing to listen. They understand the dynamics of the victorious Christian life, yet they live a life of defeat. And my friends, it's time that we stop learning about victory, and it's time to start living the victorious Christian life. We as Christians must experience victory by obeying the Scriptures. You know, in this passage, we find Israel completing their 40-year sentence of wandering in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Listen, they didn't get any time off for good behavior. And of the 2 million Jews that were alive at this point, only two had been adults when they came out of Egypt. Of course, we know that was Joshua and Caleb. They're the only two that had witnessed Israel's escape from Egypt firsthand. They're the only ones that had seen God work in a miraculous way. Well, as far as the crossing of the Red Sea, obviously those people had seen manna and how their shoes and all the different miracles that God had given. But at this point, we see the children of Israel poised to enter into Canaan land. Listen, they're ready to claim their possession. They're ready to claim the promise that God had given to Abraham so many years before. But before they can enter into the promised land, they have to get past one final major obstacle, something called the Red Sea. Not the Reed Sea, as some liberal commentators might try to tell you, but it was the Red Sea. I said the Red Sea. I'm sorry. I just completely blanked out for a second. It's the Jordan River. I wonder why some of you are giving me that look. They were going back to Egypt after all. No, they weren't either. All right, so they had to get past the Jordan River. They'd already gotten past the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea is what I was trying to say. God had done a miraculous work, and now they had to get through the Jordan. Now listen, crossing the Red Sea is a picture of the Christian or of the lost man getting saved. But let me tell you, regardless of how many songs you might sing or how many different allusions that talk about the Jordan going into heaven, listen, crossing the Jordan is a picture of living the victorious Christian life. Now, to be honest, would not present much of a problem to cross the Jordan, especially at Gilgal, where it was probably only 100 feet wide or so. However, God brought them to the Jordan River at the time of harvest. Look at verse 18, if you will. Or I'm sorry, 15, verse 15. And as they bear the ark, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, listen, for the Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. The word Jordan literally means descender, because it descended over 1,000 feet as it's made its way from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And the 1,000-foot descent caused a natural current then. It wasn't a torrent, it wasn't rapids, but it was a steady current of water. And during the flood season, listen, that's during their harvest time, remember, it would often overflow its banks and fill what we call the Jordan Plain or the Jordan floodplain. Now, the floodplain was probably between a mile or maybe up to 3 miles long along the river. And every year, the Jordan would overflow its banks and cover an area as much as a mile or more across, going from 100 feet across to more than a mile to get across. And so it was over 50 times wider than it normally would have been when Israel arrived. So they weren't looking at some small current or shallow stream that they could just jump over or build some kind of bridge or even march across. They were looking at a mile-wide river with a strong current of rushing water. Let me tell you, humanly speaking, it was an impossibility. There was no possible way for the children of Israel to cross over. They're going to need supernatural help. My friend, that's true in the Christian walk as well. Listen, you can turn over more new leaves or more leaves than a new rake and still not live victorious in your life, because if you're trying it in your own flesh, it's never going to happen. It has to be a supernatural work of God working through you. It's the new man. So we each have Jordans, if you will, that we face from time to time in order to get victory over these things in our lives. And when we look at the obstacles that stand between us and spiritual victory, we may feel that we're never going to enter into the Canaan land. Listen, I might not know what kind of obstacles that you're facing in your life today, but I do know a God who specializes in overcoming the overwhelming, and He delights in leading His children to victory. First thing I want you to see from this passage of Scripture, what I would call the message. Listen, after all the waiting, the Israelites were about to cross into the promised land, as I mentioned earlier, that God had promised to Abraham. But before the actual crossing, God's going to give Joshua some final instructions. And in these instructions, the people were going to be challenged to do some very important things. And I believe that the same challenge that He gives those people of Israel are going to be a help to us in order to have victory in our Christian walk today. I want you to notice His challenge. That's the first thing. Under the message, notice His challenge. And in this challenge, He tells us that we need to detect God's working. Notice that the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned some seven times in this chapter alone. The Ark really was something simple. It's just a 2x4 box made out of wood, but it was overlaid in gold. Really, and we don't have time to go into it, but it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wood typifies His humanity. The overlaid gold represents His deity. But this ark, inside of it, there were several important things. There was the rod of Aaron. Remember, it was an old, broken, or dead piece of wood, something you might take on a hike. I know my kids are always looking for walking sticks. Listen, I want both hands available to fall on my hands now, okay? That's how I am these days. But you get that thing, and what would you think if you found an old piece of driftwood and you picked it up and suddenly flowers started coming? You'd look for some kind of cord going to an outlet somewhere, probably. You know, we don't expect to see that. Why? It'd be a miracle. And that's exactly what it was. And so the rod of Aaron was inside of the ark. What else was in the ark? There was a jar of manna, which served as a constant reminder that God was a God of provision. He provided for their needs the whole time that they were in the wilderness. Let me tell you something. God is still the God of provision. Whether it's temporal things where He's promised us food, clothing, and raiment, or the spiritual needs that we have in our life, let me tell you something. Christ is enough. He's enough to satisfy. He's enough to help to get through the difficulties and the problems in life. He is enough for us to get victory in our Christian walk. There was also a set of the tablets of stone on which God, with His own hand, had wrote the commandments. Remember that Moses had thrown down in anger the first tablets. We said this before when we talked about Moses. He was the first man to break all 10 commandments at one time. All right? But when he went back up, God had with His own finger, it says, rewrote the 10 commandments on the tablets, and those were in the ark, representing God's holiness, His holiness. As I said, the lid of the ark was gold, and on top of the lid were two angels, or cherubims. And they were facing each other, and the wings spread out towards them, covering their faces. And when the ark was in the Holy of Holies, the glory of God rested upon that mercy seat. It was considered to be the very dwelling place
of God. You know where God's dwelling place is today? Certainly we know He's in heaven. But for those that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit of God that has sealed us, but we have Christ. We have Christ. We have been bought with a price. We're not our own, right? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. What an amazing thing to think that there was a time where people would go to be in the presence of God, and when we are saved, we carry around the presence of God, if you will. Well, I tell you, that ought to be an encouragement, but it ought to be a warning. Where do you take God? What do you look at? What do you see? What do you experience? Listen, if we truly belong to God, and if we are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, we'd better make sure, well, we'll talk about this in just a little bit, that our temple is clean. And so the ark was a place in which God dwelled. To Israel, it really represented God's presence in the midst of His people. In other words, when God moved, what did they do? They moved. And when He stopped moving, what do? They stopped moving. They had to observe Him. They had to watch Him. They wanted to see what He was doing. And let me tell you, there's a valuable spiritual lesson, I believe, for us today. We would do well, when we face times of crisis, to see what God is doing in us and around us, to see what we can learn, not about God, but about what He wants us to do in that situation. We need to see what He is doing in the midst of our crisis. See where He is leading when we're going through those difficult times. Listen, I believe that if we will allow ourselves to be led, He wants to lead. Amen? Not only do we need to detect God's work, and we need to desire God's will. When they saw the Ark of the Covenant move, what were they commanded to do? In verse 3, the latter part of verse 3, it says, remove from your place and go after it. You know what? Sometimes it's going to cause you to get out of your comfort zone. Well, I think of soul winning and how that there's been several times now somebody's come to me and they said, Pastor, I've never done that before, but I'd like to. Well, I get excited about that. Because someone is willing then to put themselves out of their comfort zone. So you know what I do? I make them go knock on all the doors by themselves. No, I don't do that. We send them out with somebody that's been before and teach them some basics. And then as they come back, they get more familiar. And it's not long before we say, okay, you know what? Why don't you try this house? I think it's important to be moved out of your comfort zone. It's not just soul winning. For some people, it's being hospitable. Listen, there are some people that are just to themselves. I understand that. And for them to get up and go on the other side of the church or to see a visitor and to go say, hey, I'm so glad that you're there today, that is moving out of your comfort zone. You've got to be willing to be moved out of your comfort zone. For some people, that means it may be sitting in a different seat. Somebody came in and sat down. I haven't seen this happen here yet. I'm so thankful, but I've heard horror stories. I mean, I heard a story where somebody actually came up to a visitor. It wasn't in this church, but they said, excuse me, you're sitting in my seat. What? Now, this happened to be a church where people donated and had their names on the pews. I can promise you, by God's grace, that'll never happen. All right? Praise God if you want to give in order for us to get something, but it's for God's glory, not ours. And so there's a lot of ways that we can be pushed out of our comfort zone. And I think sometimes, listen, we get comfortable with our sin. We fight and we fight and we fight and we get tired. We get tired. I tried to find what people thought was probably the most rigorous sport that took the hardest training. And I think we could spend the rest of the day debating all those different things, all right? And there are so many different things, and America has taken sports to an extreme that it's hard to even imagine. They have all the races, the Ironman races, but one of the things I thought about was wrestling. Wrestling. It is just full contact all the time. You just have to train and train and train and train just for a few minutes worth of exertion. if you will. But I'm going to tell you, that's not the Christian life. It is a lifelong time of exertion. And you cannot get tired. But I believe if you're plugged into the Spirit of God, if you have the right power source, and it's not in the flesh, you're going to have the strength then to overcome. But you've got to desire God's will. And when we get comfortable in our sin, and we just think, hey, you know what, I'm doing so good in all these areas, I'm tired of fighting in that area, we get desirous of our will. And it's that sin that so easily besets us, we quit fighting against. Hey, let me encourage you today. Don't stop the fight. You want to be more like Jesus Christ tomorrow than you are today. It doesn't matter if you're 8 or 18 or 28 or 88. You ought to have a desire to grow in the Lord. Don't get comfortable in your Christianity. Press on is what Paul said towards the end of his life. We ought to have a desire to know God. Think of Psalm 42:1. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Do you desire God's will? I'm not asking if you say you desire God's will. Do you desire God's will for your life? Because if you do, then there's going to have to be some things that go away, and there's going to be some things that have to come in. We need to detect God's working in the situation. We need to desire God's will. We also need to have devotion to God. Notice that the Israelites are told to stay at least 3,000 feet behind the ark. This is so that they could easily see, I believe, what was going on ahead of them. Listen, if they're all right on top of them, it'd be hard for some people to know exactly what was going on. And so I think the other reason is because he didn't want anybody that's not supposed to touch that thing to touch it. All right? That was the picture of God's holiness right there, his presence. And he wanted everyone to see what he was doing. You know, I think there is something we can glean from this as well. I think, even especially for those that are in ministry, but I think it's true for everybody that is faithful and walking with the Lord, that we can kind of have a familiarity with God that loses the reverence and the awe that he desires us to have for him. Listen, if you're reading your Bible every day and you're talking about spiritual things, listen, we laud that. That is good, and I don't want to take away from that. I spend half my life encouraging people to do that. But when it's a daily occurrence, sometimes I think that we just get the wrong concept of who God is. And hopefully we're not like the world that views him as the old man upstairs and all these belligerent phrases that they use about a holy and righteous God. And so listen, while he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, he is holy, holy, holy. He is almighty. He is the beginning and the end. I mean, this is God that we're talking about. And so when we think about the ark, I think about the very presence of God and how that they had this reverential awe. The fear of the Lord is what they called it. We ought to have that fear of God, that reverential awe that says God is almighty. We have become, as humans, our own gods. I mean, I think about society, we're the end of all things. We have all this knowledge, we have all this technology, we have all this medical advancement. We have all this wealth and abundance. What need have we of something greater? And if we're not careful, even as Christians, we will fall into the trap that says, you know what, God's my best bud, and we're doing just fine like we are. I'm going to tell you, that has seeped into the churches in America today. Talk about relevance. Let me tell you, this will always be relevant. This will always be pertinent to our lives. We need to detect God's working. We need to desire God's will. We need to have a devotion to God. Listen, not only did he give a challenge, I want you to notice his command. Look at verse 5. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. What does it mean to sanctify yourself? It means to consecrate yourself. At this time, in this context, they would go and they would wash their clothes. They would take a physical bath. That was the external cleansing, all right? But that's not where it stopped. There was an internal cleansing as well. They would have a time of confession, a time of personal searching. This was the inward cleansing. I'm going to tell you something. We are very good at external cleansing. We're excellent at that. Why? Because we want to make sure people have the right opinion of who we are. So I'm going to put it on and make it look good. Now listen, I believe we ought to have standards. I've told you that many, many times. But we ought to have them for the right motivation. We ought to have it because we have a right relationship with God, and that is a manifestation of our relationship with God. Not so we can impress somebody sitting down the pew. But I tell you, if we will start with the inward cleansing, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we will ensure that we are working on the inward, I believe the outward will begin to take care of itself. It will be a manifestation, an outward representation of what God's doing on the inside. But consecration, this sanctification, was taken very seriously by these Jews. And I'll tell you, if you or I ever expect to get across Jordan, if we're going to have victory in our Christian life, we're going to have to learn that one of the very first things that we need to do is to make sure that we are sanctified, that we are set aside, that we have placed ourselves in a place that we can be used of God. I think there's a lot of things that happen in our lives that prevent us from walking in victory. And if we get comfortable with that, then we'll never experience the power of God in our lives. You know, firefighters are very aware of something called the fire triangle. I'm sure many of you are as well. It's just a representation of what it takes in order to have a fire. You need three things. You need oxygen, you need fuel, and you need heat. When you remove any one of these, you cannot have a fire. And let me tell you something. If we are going to have hearts of flame for God, if we're going to have victory, if we're going to walk in that victory, we need to be sure that we're not quenching the spirit. That's like the oxygen, if you will. We need we cannot stop reading our Bibles. Why? That takes the fuel out. You understand? And we cannot allow sin to cool our hearts. And if we do, we'll be nothing more than a smoldering Christian. Boy, I want to be on fire for the Lord. I want to be used of God. I want to do something in this short life that God has given me and you to do something of worth for Him. Get right with God if you're not. Listen, quit messing around with your pride. Quit messing around with that sin and just get right with God. I'm telling you, that's not deep theology, but it'll put you in a place of service. Not only did He give a challenge, not only did He give a command, but notice God's commitment. Notice His commitment. Verses 9 through 13. We're not going to reread it again just for the sake of time, but the message to the Israelites reminded them that getting across the Jordan was not going to be their responsibility. Whose responsibility was it? It was God's. He's the one that promised it. He's the one that gave the direction. And so it was going to be up to Him whether or not He was going to fulfill His promise. Well, brother, I don't know, but I really appreciate your Sunday school lessons. They've been tying in with my message pretty neatly. And so because God can't lie, because He can't change, we can depend upon His promises even today. You know, in these few verses, God promises that He's going to bring them through in a supernatural way. And so God is committing Himself to bringing His people to the other side of the Jordan if they will what? Simply trust Him. That's all that was required of Israel, was that they trust God. Listen, that's what we need to do. We talk about trusting Christ in order to be saved, but with that same trust that we get saved by, that's the same trust that He and faith that He wants us to live by. Trust God. Listen, He cannot, He will not, He has not ever broken a promise. And so if He's promised it, He will do it. All we have to do is believe. All right, so we saw His message. Very quickly, I want to show you the miracle. Look at the latter part of, or we already looked at the latter part of verse 15. It said, remember that the river was over a mile wide, and there were 2 million people who had to cross. Now, they couldn't construct a bridge or a barge. There wasn't enough time or material. They couldn't transport everyone over in boats or whatever. They would have been sitting ducks for their enemies. There's only one way around the problem, as one preacher said, and that was through it. Are you guilty of getting tunnel vision? You know what tunnel vision is? Maybe you look at your problems and you concluded there's no way that I can get around it or over it. I can't slip from under it. This thing has me pinned to the wall. Maybe we've been like those 10 spies that went into Canaan. And we said, I just can't have victory in this area. The problems are too great. And I feel like I'm nothing more than a grasshopper. This sin has got me by the chokehold. You know, aircraft typically require runways that are at least 2,300 feet long. That's about a half a mile. That's so they can get enough speed so they can take off successfully. However, on an aircraft carrier, the length of the runway is only 300 feet. And so engineers had to create a steam-powered catapult on the decks of the carriers that are capable of launching aircraft from 0 to 170 miles in less than 300 feet. Listen, they take off in less than 3 seconds. I read somewhere that's close to about 4 Gs, and that's enough for your peripheral vision to disappear, and they have what they call tunnel vision. And so they're looking at their instrument panel, making sure that everything is right just in front of them, because they can't see the whole picture anymore. That's what happens in our lives. When we start going through difficulties or problems, or when we start getting defeated in some area of our life, we get this tunnel vision, and all we can see is the problem. Have you ever just dwelt on the problem? You just think how big it is, how magnanimous it is, and how that you can never have a victory over this thing? And listen, I want to let you know that God sees the end from the beginning. He is never stricken with tunnel vision, and it's time that we start remembering something about the difficulties we're going through. God is there for us. And if He is for us, who can be against us? The truth of the matter is our problem is not whatever is causing us to worry. Our problem is not that thing which has a chokehold on us. Our problem is that we forget about God. When we see problems, I believe God sees answers. When we look at things and say, there is no way, God looks at them and says, through me all things are possible. Not only do we see the problem, but we see a plan. Verse 15, it tells us that as they that bear the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, was going to happen. When would God part the waters? God promised to part the waters when? As soon as the priest's foot or feet dipped into the water. You ever wonder why God waited until the very last second? Why didn't he just take care of it the night before? They could wake up, and they could go outside and say, look, there's a big heap of water. Let's go. That'd be pretty easy, wouldn't it?
read this phrase, and I really thought it was good enough to write it down. He said, there's a very important principle here. As God leads us in the land of rest and victory, He is much more interested in developing His people than in displaying His power. And so we get stuck on wanting His power now. God, however, wants to develop the faith of His people. So He waited until the very last moment. Can you look back in your life and remember a victory that you did have? Can you remember God's working in your life? Can you remember the time that you said, listen, God did that for me? Listen, it's the same God that can help you have victory today. Too often we want the Lord just to fix our problems. We don't want to have to make any decisions. We certainly don't want to have to exercise our faith in Him. We just want Him to make it all better. That's not how God works most of the time. He requires us to take steps of faith before we will see His hand at work. God had a plan, but for this plan to work, it required an act of faith on behalf of His people. All I'm saying this morning is that the same is true for us today. As long as we are trying to solve our problems in our own way and walking, and we're not walking in faith, listen, it's then that we realize, it's only then when we turn over the reins of our problems to the Lord and let Him take control that we're going to see Him start to work. But I know if you're anything like me, you're going to manipulate the situation any way you can until the very last, very ounce of anything you can do is taken away from you. Isn't that then when we seem to rely on God? Hey, here's an encouraging word. We don't have to wait till it gets to that point. We can trust Him today, not just for salvation, but for victory. We don't have to wait until we can no longer manipulate anything and say, oh God, now you're going to have to work. We can say, oh God, I'm ready for you to work today. I need you. And the same faith that saved you is the same faith that'll help you to have victory in your Christian walk. Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I have one last point, and that's the performance, what He did. Verses 16 and 17, I'm going to go ahead and look at those. That the water which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zeratan, and that those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea failed, and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm. Listen to this. Not on muddy ground, not on soft, wet ground. They stood firm on dry ground. That's a miracle of God that He did for them. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Listen, from where they were to the city of Adam was somewhere between 20 and 30 miles, somewhere around 25 miles maybe. And God made them a path to the water that was more than adequate for His people to get through. As a matter of fact, if you think about this, if the average person would take up about 6 linear feet, that's enough for a person and an animal. At a mile wide, that's somewhere around 800 and some people. And if you go 20 or 25 miles, you get about 22,000 people per row. You'd only need 90 rows or so to get 2 million people across. It's pretty amazing. They'd get across in a pretty big hurry is what I'm saying. It wasn't just some little tunnel of water or some dry spot that they happened to see to get across. It was a miracle that God had wrought for them, and they entered into the promised land. Some of y'all think, you know what, this morning I need a miracle because I feel like there's a stranglehold in my life that I cannot beat. I'm telling telling you this morning, you can have victory. You can have victory. But you're going to have to trust God to work in your life. You're going to have to sanctify yourself. There's going to have some changes. You're going to have to move out of your comfort zone. You can no longer be comfortable sitting in the same position. You've got to desire to move forward, to move forward. It's high time we stop talking about victory and start experiencing it in our lives. Tonight, we're going to finish the message. We're going to talk about the memorial that they set up. So we've seen his message. We've seen the miracle. We'll look at the memorial tonight. But listen, the only way you can set up a memorial is if you have a victory in your life. Why not surrender whatever it is in your life that's dominating you today? Turn it over to God. Allow him to work a great miracle in your life called victory.